Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, we're going to be studying from there in just a minute. And on the way there, I'm going to divert off into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You won't have to look that one up. I've got it on the screen for you. Go ahead and go to Genesis 39. I don't know about you, but this verse here on the screen is my go-to. It's one that I really rely on quite a bit. I rely on it to kind of reinforce myself and my activities and my daily walk. Because quite honestly, there are all manner of temptations out there in the world that I live in. And if I'm not badly mistaken, you live in the same world that I do. And to know that God's promise to be the gatekeeper in our lives just helps to meet some of those challenges a little bit better. Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." You know, in order for that to work, and you know this as well as I do, there are a couple of things that really have to be in place. And that's my faith and my trust in God. Because unless my faith is strong enough to motivate me to trust God to make sure that no temptation comes before me that has the ability to overwhelm me without my being able to do anything about it. There's not much hope in that passage if I don't trust God to do what that verse says. That's God's promise to us. No temptation that is beyond our ability to endure, with God's help, of course. Now, it may come as a surprise to some of you, but I believe there are a lot of folks who think that, you know, the devil doesn't tempt me anymore. I've been a Christian all my life. I've been faithful in serving God, and the devil doesn't bother me anymore. If that's true, I rejoice on your behalf. But I'm afraid you're mistaken if that's your idea. Somehow I think that we tend to, at times, we picture the temptations of Satan as being, well, the best way I know how to describe it is some people think that Satan just paints with a broad brush. Everywhere he goes, he leaves a big old wide streak. And you can always tell when he's been there. You can always tell when he's around because you see those big old bold marks he leaves everywhere. Satan's got a broad brush. There's no doubt about it. But I think the one that he uses most is that little tiny fine brush that leaves the little bitty lines that are not always so recognizable, at least from a distance. And he works in intricate ways to fabricate, to construct the temptations that he places before us. And the only thing standing between his ultimate success and us is God and what this verse promises us. Temptation. It's not a subject that everybody really likes to talk about or even hear about. It's something that we wish were not true. It's something that we wish we didn't have to worry about, and I think maybe that's what's led some folks to conclude that the devil doesn't bother me anymore. I believe the Bible is clear that he does. And he doesn't always come with that big, wide, broad brush. Maybe when we're younger, we are more susceptible to those big old temptations. But as we get older, he works on us in the shadows and in the details. Temptation. I've taken a form of that word to construct our title for our lesson this morning. And our text that we're going to read from is Genesis chapter 39, the first seven verses or so. If you're there in your Bibles, it says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." We'll stop reading right there. I have a pretty good idea that not very many of us have ever found ourselves in that exact situation. And probably most of us won't ever find ourselves in that exact situation. That situation that Joseph is in there represents perfectly what I was trying to explain a few minutes ago about Satan's broad brushes. There is no question about this temptation. This is something that rarely comes along in this form, so big and so blatant. But here's the thing. Big, little, middle-sized, bold, or well-hidden and camouflaged. The bottom line is the devil is trying to get us to go against the will of the Heavenly Father. And whether Joseph goes against God's will by sleeping with his master's wife, or whether it's someone here in our time that goes against the Father's will by bringing home staples and paper clips from the office when it's clearly forbidden to do, the bottom line is the same, isn't it? The end result is the same. The temptation to sin. And it doesn't really matter if it's big sin or little sin in our terminology, in our way of reckoning. To sin is to turn aside from the will of the Heavenly Father. And so if we, even if we say, and rightfully so, that'll never happen to me, I think you and I all know that there are plenty of things that will happen to you and me. Plenty of ways in our lives that the devil will try to get us to turn aside in some way from the will of the Father. And so this morning, based on the text that we've read from Genesis chapter 39, I'd like to offer you four things, four suggestions, let's call them four rules for standing through temptation. Four rules for dealing with temptation. And let's say the first one is this. Know when you are in danger. Know when you are in danger. Do you see the dangers in Joseph's situation? You see, he's a long way from home. He is a young man. Listen, I'm wondering if maybe we've got Joseph figured wrong at this point. This is not a grown man. This is probably a teenager. Joseph is probably in his teens. He is not some kind of spiritual superhero that the devil's never going to be able to reach. This is a kid, no offense intended, you young folks. This is a kid who is a long way from home. Furthermore, nobody knows where he is. Not only does nobody know where he is, because nobody knows where he is, nobody cares. Because his father thinks he's dead. His brothers probably assume such because they are the ones who sold him to a wandering group of merchants, slave traders. And so in real terms, Joseph is just kind of a persona non grata. He's a nobody. Nobody in Egypt knows him. And here in this situation, if anybody ever had a situation where they could say, well, you know, under the circumstances, I think God would excuse anything that I do. No. Joseph didn't use his circumstances to try to justify doing the wrong thing or not doing the right thing. The old devil uses our circumstances to try to persuade us to, as we said a few minutes ago, to turn aside from the will of the Father. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26? Let me help you get it started, and I think you'll remember the rest of the verse. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath or your anger. In other words, it's not necessarily wrong to be angry, but make sure you are angry without sinning. And don't turn it into a lifelong event. Don't let it linger and on and on and on. It's the next verse I want to remind you of, verse 27. Remember what he says next? Do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That's all he wants. He just wants an opportunity. And quite frankly, there are a lot of folks who need to wake up and realize that they are giving the devil an opportunity with the way that they're living, with the things that they're doing, with the places that they're going, with the way that they speak, with the things that they engage in, with the crowd that they run with. You know, I'm trying really hard. This would be a perfect lesson to teach to a group of teenagers and young people. But you know what? It's got application to every single one of us. We all need to wake up and realize when we are putting ourselves in danger, because all the devil wants is an opportunity. You don't have to go hog wild over the edge and plunge off of the side of the earth for him to feel like he's done anything. All you need to do is just put yourself in the wrong situation and give him an opportunity. He'll take it from there. And so that's rule number one. Know when you are in danger. Can you identify some of your danger situations? I can identify them in my life. What about you? What about when the stress levels rise at work? What about even when you get your feelings hurt with someone at church and you feel like you haven't been treated right, and it's tempting to go to somebody and complain and get on the gossip merry-go-round? What about traffic? You can tell that's one of my problems. I mention it a lot. That's a danger zone for me. I pretty much live every day, all day long, on the streets of Montgomery. I have seen every trick in the book. And it amazes me what people do in an automobile. What about it, young folks? Can you identify some danger situations in your life? Surely you can. Maybe you're just not really comfortable with who you are and what you are, and you're longing for the time when you'll be just a little bit older, and maybe even the time when you can get out of mom and dad's house, the time when you'll be out on your own, and you're looking at things as though everything out there is sugar-coated and everything in here at home is a bitter pill to swallow. That's a danger zone. Know when you are in danger. Here's rule number two. This one's going to get you here. Don't pause. You think, wow, what does that mean? Don't pause. Do this for me. Look back there at your Bibles where we stopped reading. We stopped at verse 7, right? Look at the last three words of verse 7. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I know for sure the New American Standard renders it the same way. The last three words of verse 7 record, records what Potiphar's wife said to Joseph, "Lie with me. Lie with me." Now, I want you to look at the first three words of verse 8. The next verse, this is what Joseph said back to her, and there doesn't seem to be any break in the conversation, but he refused. I don't see any indication that there was a time period that passed where Joseph says, "Well, let me think about this." No. He shut her down. Instantly, And that's the way we've got to do the devil when he tempts us. We need to instantly go back with what we know and what we have been trained and taught and learned from God's Word. And someone says, well, you know, that's pretty obvious. She wanted him to sleep with her, and he said no. So when someone tempts you to sin, just say no, right? That all you got to say? Well, that is true. That's exactly what happened there. And I realize that this business of just say no is a pretty oversimplified thing. I'll own up to that. Now I want you to own up to something with me now. Let's all own up to the fact that we're not always real good at just saying no. Sometimes we seem to have this ability to look at something and to ponder it, and it's something that's wrong, and we know it's wrong, but we also know it's enticing, and we have the ability to look at it sometimes long enough that our conclusion is it's something that we... maybe it's not so wrong. We convince ourselves that it might be okay. You know how to eliminate that? Don't pause. Don't pause. Let's read a little further, verses 8 and 9. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I want to suggest to you that verses 8 and 9 here tell us more about Joseph than we've learned about him all the way up to this point. And here's something else. Joseph comes from a very dysfunctional family. There were more troubles and problems in his family tree than you could shake a stick at, as the saying goes. But somewhere along the line, somebody had done a good job in convincing him of the sanctity of marriage and the fact that you don't mess around with somebody else's wife. In fact, I suppose it could be said that Joseph actually has a higher regard for the marriage of Potiphar's wife than Potiphar's wife does. And so far from home, he knows that God is still God, even in Egypt. How can I do this great wickedness? I believe the wickedness he refers to has to do with Potiphar, the man who's entrusted him with everything that he has, and sin against God. There's the fact that whenever I do wrong, God is included as one of the offended. In Joseph, I see a young man with very strong convictions. And so that's rule number three. Stand on your convictions. Quite frankly, strong convictions are, well, they don't seem to be as common these days as they were at one time. Not surprisingly, as we live in a world that no longer regards God's Word as the standard for truth and righteousness. And even among God's people, I'm afraid it's true that some folks are backing away from the importance of things that we used to hear a lot about, like book, chapter, and verse. Convictions are needed desperately. I looked up the definition of conviction. Thought I knew what it meant. As you are aware, I'm sure, there are two ways the word is used most commonly. There is a conviction that is handed down by a judge in court. And then there is a conviction, which is a strongly held belief, but there's one common thread that goes along with each of those two definitions, and that is the fact that each of them is certain. Certain. A judge's conviction is certain. Our strongly held beliefs must be certain. I see some problems. You ever hear parents say these days, well, you know, I want my kids to make up their own mind. I want them to decide for themselves. I want them to develop their own, and you know, they tie it to the development of your own wholesome life. I'm not going to force my children to go to church. I'm not going to force them to be involved in the youth group. I'm going to let them decide. Can I be really blunt with you? That is one of the dumbest things that a parent could ever say. You know what God says? For example, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, bring your children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, Moses spells it out as God dictates it to him. And he talks about teaching the principles of God's law and our covenant. Let them form the atmosphere of your house. Teach it to them when you lie down, when you rise up, when you go forth into the way. Teach it to them. Train them to be like Joseph when they encounter Potiphar's wife. They won't have to try to figure out what to do. The next point is the last one. And I'll be up front with you, it's the hardest one of all. And I really wish I didn't even have to say this. I wish it were not true. But rule number four, when you're facing temptation, anticipate suffering. You know, I wish I could stand before these teenagers and I wish I could say, hey, listen, when you're tempted to do wrong and you say no to sin and you make the right decision and you stand on your convictions, you're going to hear music from heaven. The angels are going to be applauding. Everybody's going to be high-fiving you and patting you on the back and saying, great job, way to go. I'm so pleased that you're this kind of person. It's probably not going to happen. You may even be ostracized from your friends. When they see you're not going to go along with them, they're not going to be your best buddy anymore. That's a sad fact. But that's what happened to Joseph. Joseph said no to Potiphar's wife. She kept pushing, she kept pressing. And then eventually she realized that he was more convicted on this thing than she thought he was. And so her lust turned into rage. And here comes the false accusation. And where does Joseph end up? In prison. In prison. And not for just a few days or a few months or a year or two. He stayed in prison until he was 30 years old. And from a worldly standpoint, from a human standpoint, from a personal standpoint, that seems to me to be the most unfair thing that I could ever imagine. But that is how life is. That's the hard reality. In many cases, if you decide to do what's right, you will suffer for it. You say, well, thanks a lot, preacher. Enjoying this little bit of encouragement here you're giving us. And someone says, well, then why not just go along with the sin? Why not just give in to the temptation? Well, the fact is, it does always pay off to do the right thing, just not always immediately. Because after the 30 years in prison, Joseph was brought out of prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh was so impressed by this man in whom the Spirit of God was dwelling that he made him prime minister over Egypt. And Joseph, through that position, was able to bring his family to Egypt and survive the famine and preserve the bloodline of the Messiah. Now you talk about a pivotal character in the Bible story. In the scheme of redemption, that's Joseph. But initially he suffered for doing right. But it always pays off to do right. Somebody says, oh yeah, I know, that's right. And when the Lord comes in judgment day, you know, everything will be vindicated, everything will be good. Listen, don't be negative about that. That is true. That's exactly what will happen. But I'm talking about before then. Young folks, when you're tempted to do wrong, do the right thing and hang in there. It may be a while, maybe a decade, and you'll look back. You won't look back and say, boy, you know, my life as a teenager would have really been more complete if I had smoked more dope in high school and drunk more beer in college. I've never heard anybody 30, 40 years old, look back at their younger days and say, man, I wish I'd have been more corrupt when I was a kid because I just really missed out. But I have heard plenty of people 30 and 40 years old say, if only I had laid off the drugs and the beer when I was a kid. Plenty of them out there would like to have a do-over as they look back. Girls, if you've got a boyfriend who's really pushing you about sex, I wish I could tell you that if you'll stand your ground and insist, put your foot down and say, absolutely not, he'll say, you know, I really respect you for taking that stand. I'm so thankful that we have this relationship. That makes me feel so good about you. No, he's not going to say that. He's going to push a little bit more and try a little bit harder. And then you know what he's going to do probably? He's going to drop you. And he's going to go to another girl who doesn't respect herself and her Lord as much as you do. And I am absolutely sure I have never heard a young woman in her 30s or 40s look back at her early years and say, man, I wish I'd slept around more. I wish I'd been more promiscuous as a teenager. Nope, never heard that. I have heard plenty of them say, if only I had kept God first and not given in to sexual temptation before marriage. Young folks, old folks, whoever you are, if you're fighting temptation, and we all need to be, keep doing it. It'll be worth it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to, and we are called to give an account, and we will be, how we answer temptation now will make all the difference in the world as to how we stand then. If you're not a child of God this morning, why not obey the gospel? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, more than anything in this world, we want and God wants you to come back and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward now as we stand together and sing.